finding their place. Would you join me in a word of prayer again this morning? Well, Father, we thank you for those words that we just heard sung. We thank you so much that through the finished work of your Son, we stand before you complete and forgiven, completely reconciled to you, adopted as children into your family, every sin, past, present, and future forgiven through the finished work of Christ. We're thankful that we do stand, not in our own merit, but in His. We stand completely clothed in His righteousness. We have nothing to fear. No condemnation do we dread. Jesus is all, and all in Him is mine. Father, thank you for the truth of that song. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the gospel, no matter what we're facing, that as your children, you've promised all things work together for our good. We are going to be those who inherit even the world. We're going to inherit everything that our Savior inherits. Lord, you've given us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. You continue to pour your grace out in our lives moment by moment. Help us to live in light of that grace, Lord. Help us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances in light of what you've done for us. And Father, we pray that you would meet us now powerfully through your word, because we know that that's one of the ways that you pour out grace into our lives. You speak to us through your word, and you work your word in our hearts by your Spirit, and you make us more like Jesus, and that is all by your grace. And we're so thankful for it, Lord. We might not be able to see the effects of it week after week, but we can look back over our lives in Christ, no matter how long we've walked with you, and we can see the way that you've transformed us. And we're thankful for that, Lord. And we're thankful that one day this process of ongoing construction will be complete, and forever we'll stand glorified completely like our Savior. What a glorious day that will be. And we thank you, Lord, that you've promised it to us in your word. So, Father, now up until this moment, if we've treated this time lightheartedly, forgive us for that. Renew in our minds the seriousness of what we're doing here. We are not ultimately here for ourselves, but we are here for you. We are here to worship you. We are worshiping before an audience of one. And even now, your presence is with us. So help us to keep those things in mind as we hear from your word. Give us serious joy, but also give us a serious mind and heart as we reflect upon your truth together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been in a summer sermon series that we have entitled Lies Christians Believe. And for a couple of weeks now, we've looked at this series, the foundation of which is Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where we're told as believers not to be conformed to this world in our thinking, but instead to be transformed, be changed from the inside out, starting with the very renewing of our minds. So we've said over and over again that we are to actively pursue certain ways of thinking as Christians, ways of thinking that are shaped by the truth of God's Word, and we are to actively, not passively, but we are to actively avoid the world's philosophies and the world's ideologies and ways of thinking. And the whole purpose of this series of sermons is really to just obey that scripture, to put our finger on some of the most dangerous ideas and lies that come to us from the world, that are always confronting us in the culture. What we want to do is put our finger on those things, identify them, pick them apart and dissect them, and learn to resist them by anchoring our minds in the truth of God's Word. Last week we started by looking at one of the most common dangerous lies in our culture, and that is the idea that truth is relative. In other words, there's no objective, absolute truth, and if there is truth, we really can't know it
so don't be concerned with it anyway.
That's the lie we looked at last week, and we saw how the Bible says just the opposite. There is objective truth. There's eternal truth, absolute truth that flows from the God of truth. It's universal and eternal and unchanging. It's knowable and receivable and believable and understandable. And it's centered and found most clearly personified in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at last time. Now for today, we want to come to a second dangerous idea that really is attached to that first one, that truth is relative. These two go hand in hand, but we want to spend a sermon picking this specific idea and lie apart and looking to see what Scripture has to say. And here's the lie. Ready? There are no moral absolutes. There are no moral absolutes. Now, just like last week, let me set before you an outline. Hopefully that will help us. The first part, we're going to kind of pick this apart and dissect it. And then the last part of the sermon, we'll turn to the Scriptures so that our minds can be transformed by the truth of the Word of God. So here's our simple outline. Let's start by asking the question, what does this lie mean? What does it mean if someone says or believes that there are no moral absolutes, that nothing is black and white, everything is gray? Well, to understand it, we've got to leave the field of epistemology, remember that big word last week, and we're going to step into the field of ethics. Epistemology deals with how do we know what we know? Ethics is concerned with principles of morality. And ethics is specifically concerned with three things: whether an action is right or wrong, the action itself, whether the motive is right or wrong, and then third and finally, is the goal right or wrong? And so this lie, or this idea of saying that there is no moral absolutes, that everything's a gray area, that is, in and of itself, an ethical statement. It's a way of saying that there is no universally binding moral laws that bind all people in all times, in all places. This lie says that morality, right and wrong, is based on human choice. Ethics are autonomous. What is morally right and morally wrong is based solely on your decision as to what you think is right and what you think is wrong at any given moment, and that is subject to change. Now, just like we said last week, no one's going to come up to you and say, "Good morning, there's no objective truth today." This lie is called moral relativism. No one's going to come up to you tomorrow and say, "Hey, I'm a moral relativist." Nobody's going to say that. So how will you know if someone has drunk the Kool-Aid of this moral relativism? How do you know if you or your family have imbibed it, have taken in from the culture and been influenced by it in some ways? Well, here's some of the things that one might hear. Who am I to judge? Hey, what's right is right for them. Who am I to judge? As long as they're not hurting anyone with what they're doing, it's fine. Or how about this? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Love is love. Just let people be happy and let them do what they want to do. Here's one. Morality is based on the vote. The way the vote goes, that decides morality. Or finally, morality isn't real. It's just something society has created. We see, beloved, all these statements, they may seem common nowadays. They may seem harmless and even compassionate on the surface, but what they do is they reveal a worldview that is extremely dangerous and very unbiblical, because they are rooted in the assumption that truth is flexible and morality is negotiable, that what's right and what's wrong can be determined by what a person thinks or feels rather than what God the Creator has said.
So let's ask another question. Where did this lie come from? Where did this lie of moral relativism come from? Well, it actually is as old as the Garden of Eden. Do you know who the very first moral relativist was? Satan. It was Satan who slithered in the form of a serpent to tempt Eve with this question: did God really say? Did God really say? That question was the very first seed of this lie that still dominates the world today. And instead of trusting God's absolute objective truth and obeying His revealed word, Adam and Eve chose their own version of what seemed good and best to them. In the very first temptation and in the very first sin, we find the heart of this lie that we're looking at this morning. I don't care what God commands. I will decide what is best for my own life. I will be the one to decide what is right and what is wrong. That happened in the garden, and sinners have said the same ever since. But as history continued, you come now, think of ancient times such as empires like Babylon and Greece and Rome. Morality was simply determined by what a culture's gods said or what their rulers said. For one empire, their ruler would deem things right and wrong. For another, their pagan gods would determine their morality, but it was flexible. And even among God's covenant people, Israel, we read that people did what was right in their own eyes. Sound familiar? There's nothing new under the sun. Fast forward many years in history to the 1700s and 1800s, to the period we know as the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment essentially created this message: we don't need God to know what is right. Philosophers like David Hume and Immanuel Kant came along to say human reason is enough. Man is the center of all things. Man's reason and rationality, that's all we need to determine what's right and what's wrong. That brought us to the 20th century, where the famous philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, God is dead. And the logical outflow of that statement, believed by so many, was that if God is dead, there are no moral absolutes. And by the time the 60s rolled around, the culture began preaching the message, just do what feels good to you. And a moral revolution began, a sexual revolution began, the fruits of which we are still reaping to this very day. And it was all rooted in this lie, beloved, as old as the Garden of Eden itself, that there are no moral absolutes. That what is right and what is wrong is dependent upon human choice. Fast forward to today. Nothing has changed. This lie is as prevalent as ever. It's just more emotionally based than it's ever been. If it feels right, then it must be right. Do what makes you happy. If you love someone, then you must accept everything that they do. No longer do people ask the question based on some kind of external, objective sense of morality. Is this true? Is this good? Is this right? Now the questions are, do you think it's true? Does it seem right to you? Does it seem good to you? Oh, beloved, the consequences of that kind of thinking, which has become so commonplace in our culture, are so, so dangerous. Now, how dangerous is it? Let's move to a third question before we examine what Scripture has to say. What are the consequences of this lie? What are the consequences of believing it, or even just being influenced by it as believers, not resisting it as we should and kind of going with the flow? Let me mention several, and then we're going to try to ground some of this in just some real-world practical scenarios. Here's just a few that came to my mind in the study this week. Number one, when morality is relative, sin is no longer sin. It becomes merely a lifestyle choice. What once was called evil can now be praised as good if morality is up for debate, what is that going to cause? Well, it's going to cause moral confusion, certainly. It's also going to cause cultural chaos. Have we been witness to that recently? This is not new. This is not new in the United States of America in the 2020s. This has been going on for a long time. Even Isaiah in his day would say in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." If morality is merely subjective and up for human debate, then you know what happens? Eventually, everything gets flipped upside down. What's good is called evil, and what's evil is called good. Can I give you just one example of that, of the litany that I could list? If society becomes like this, then abortion is easy to access and the adoption of precious children is hard to access. If there are no moral absolutes, secondly, then God's Word, parents, teachers, government, coaches, any other source of God-ordained authority loses that authority in the eyes of the culture. You go from yes, sir, yes, ma'am, to you can't tell me what to do. If there's no sin, thirdly, in the eyes of people, if actions are merely non-consequential lifestyle choices, then guess what? There is no need for the gospel. There's no need for a Savior. Why should anyone repent if they can decide what's right and wrong for them? What would they repent of? And as a result, churches begin to drink that Kool-Aid of the world, and they begin preaching grace, but they stop preaching about sin. They start preaching about practical help for your life, but they don't preach about the true hope, the only message that matters for lost and dying sinners, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin against a holy God. Here's something else that happens when morality is subjective. Relationships break down. When you don't have simple shared moral values like honesty and integrity and respect, it is hard for relationships to work in any setting. It is no surprise in a culture where truth is relative and morality is subjective that marriages suffer and families are hurting. That's the natural consequence. And then finally, if churches, just like ours, no church is above falling into this lie. That's why we must remain vigilant. It's really one of the big purposes of this series. If churches just like ours, who are called to be salt and light in this world, moral preservatives in the earth, if we embrace this kind of moral relativism and start tolerating sin rather than confronting it, and if that tolerance turns into full-blown compromise, then eventually we give up the truth altogether just to try to be accepted by the world. And we have, therefore, no witness. Beloved, we just can't begin to understand how dangerous this idea is. The consequences for you individually, for your family and mine, for our church, and for this nation are disastrous if you go with this idea, if you believe this lie. Now, let me take these things and try to make them a little bit more concrete. And I want to encourage you, even this week in your home, to have conversations about this. What are some ways that you see this lie confronting you day after day? Let me give you a few scenarios to get you started thinking about this. A high school teacher asks her students if cheating on a test is wrong, to which one of those students replies, "Well, it depends. If you're helping a friend, that's okay." When right and wrong are based on convenience, morality becomes negotiable. Or how about this scenario? A pastor is asked to officiate a wedding, but he kindly declines to the couple when he finds out that they're still living together and they don't want any premarital counseling. And they respond with, "You don't get to be the judge of us. Love is love." Moral relativism confuses love with affirmation. If you love me, this is the vibe of our culture today. If you love me, then you must affirm everything that I do.
And if you don't, then you hate me. Here's another scenario that hits close to home. A parent says, I don't want to push my beliefs on my kid. I just want them to find their own path. And now that teenager is lost in moral confusion and their life is a wreck. Moral relativism sounds like being open-minded as a parent and letting your children be free, but it only leads to aimlessness and pain. Parents, can I just talk to you for a moment? And I'm talking to my own heart as a parent too. Our children, no matter what age they are, need us as their parents to ground them in the truth. To ground them in the truth of God's Word. It's not easy, but it is simple. It is simple. They need us to anchor them in that truth. They need us to tell them what is right and what is wrong, not based on the way we feel, but on what God has said. We have got to teach our children that they cannot rely and trust their feelings and emotions that are so fickle and subject to change. They have to be led by the truth of what they know. And as they get older and they begin to beg for more and more freedom, we have got to be ready to tell them, even when they don't want to hear it, that the only freedom in life is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ and in obeying His commands. If you think you're free to just go off on your own and live life as you want to, you are the most deceived slave of all, enslaved to your own sin. What our children need to hear from us is that freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. And freedom is only found, as we sang earlier, in trusting and obeying His Word. Parents, it is our responsibility to tell our children that. If we don't, who will? The world won't tell them that. We must. Well, here's one more example. Someone says, you know, I'm personally against abortion, but I can't tell someone else what's right for them. That sounds respectful, but again, it's just moral relativism rearing its ugly head, because that statement is essentially saying, well, the value of human life really just depends on someone's opinion. And again, when truth and morality becomes a matter of individual decision and not based on an absolute standard, injustice is tolerated and even defended for the sake of personal choice. Let me give you one more example. And this will be a little bit more visual. Contrast TV shows from the 1950s and 60s to shows today. This is just a quick sample size of how moral relativism has taken over our country. What once was shameful is now celebrated. Brian, can you show us that first picture? I want to show you two TV dads. Can you hear the whistle already in your mind? What did Andy Griffith do? He guided Opie, he guided Barney through moral choices. He taught patience, didn't he? He taught wisdom. He taught clear moral standards. This show embodies virtues like humility and honesty and respect for authority. There's a reason why it is still so beloved today. It all centers on Andy Griffith, this awesome single father who is the voice of principle and kindness and moral steadiness. There's a reason we still love that show. Now take Andy and let's contrast him with a father from today's television. That's one of my favorite actors, William H. Macy, who plays a character named Frank Gallagher in a show aptly titled Shameless. What is Frank like? Frank is a chronic alcoholic, a manipulator, an absentee father. He lies, he cheats, he exploits others, especially his own children, for his own personal gain. He mocks virtue, he's sexually immoral, he shirks off all responsibility, rarely showing remorse. His life is in shambles, and at the end of the show, he dies as a result of a heroin overdose without his family even knowing that he's gone.
And if you read television reviews, one of the things that you'll find about that character is how beloved he is to so many viewers. That's just one small example. Do you see, beloved? Moral relativism is all around us. It's all around us. It's whispering into the ears of our children. It is making its way into our homes, through our screens, through other sources of media. It is in front of us in advertising. It is around us in every aspect of the culture. And really, it is this ancient lie that began back in the garden. Did God really say? Did God really say? For followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to be prepared in this culture in which we live to say, yes, God really has said, God has spoken. And by the power of His Spirit, I want to obey what He has said. I want to obey His Word. So with that said, let's turn to the Word now. What does the Bible teach in contrast to this lie that says morality is relative? That there are no moral absolutes. Let me summarize it for you just in one clear sentence. The Bible teaches that morality is not relative, that it's not up for human choice. Rather, here's the one sentence. The Bible teaches us that God has revealed an objective, universal, eternal, unchanging law. God affirms certain behaviors with thou shalt not, and He encourages other behaviors with thou shalt. Thou shalt. It's not gray. It's black and white. It's black and white. Let me unpack it for a moment. Let me just try to summarize a lot of biblical content in two propositions, okay? Here's the first one. In contrast to this lie that says morality is up for debate, the Bible teaches us that morality, what's right and what's wrong, is grounded in God's holiness. It's grounded in God's holiness. If you think about it, what's right and what's wrong can come from one of three sources. It can either come from an individual. An individual can try to decide for themselves what's right or what's wrong. It can come from the society at large, kind of a groupthink approach. Whatever the greatest majority of people says is right and wrong, surely that determines it. Or finally, it can come from the divine law of God. And the Bible absolutely lands on the third choice. The Bible absolutely, unequivocally teaches that what is right and what is wrong is determined by our Creator and is grounded in His holiness, His holiness. And just as an important reminder, when we say that God is holy, we mean two things. First of all, for God to be holy means that He is transcendent. He is exalted. He is separate from His creation. It is that constant refrain through Scripture, there is no one like the Lord. There's no one like our God. But secondly, God's holiness speaks to His moral purity. Holiness means not only is God separate from us as His creatures, but it means that God is separate from us as sinners. It means that God is morally perfect. He is morally pure. It's not that God possesses holiness. It is that He is holy. In fact, the Scriptures say in Isaiah 6 that God is holy, 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 to emphasize the perfection of His holiness. As someone has said, God doesn't live by the standard. He is the standard. He is the standard. Let me just show you this in a few places in Scripture. The first being Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Why? Because of who He is. He is holy. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." How about Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7? The psalmist says, "The Lord is in His holy temple.
The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. God sees everything. His omniscience sees everything. The Lord, the psalmist says, tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. What will He do? He will rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Why? Does that sound severe? Why will He do that? Here's the answer. For the Lord is righteous. He's righteous. He's holy. He loves righteous deeds. The upright, those who are made right with Him, as we heard earlier in the song, those who have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and clothed in His righteousness, the upright shall behold His face. Listen, beloved, God hates evil because it's evil. And He is not. He loves righteousness because He is righteous. That is His moral character. How about Habakkuk 1:13 that says of the Lord, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Or in the New Testament, James 1:13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." God doesn't deal in evil because He's not evil. Or 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." In God exists no sin, no falsehood, no error, no evil. He is light, meaning He is morally pure, righteous, holy, perfect. So I just wanted you to see those texts to understand that the ground of all morality, the ground of all what is right and what is wrong, is the character of God. The reason that some things are off limits are because they violate His character. And the reason that other things are to be pursued and embraced and encouraged are because they're an affirmation, a reflection of His character. Take lying, for example. Why is lying a sin? It's because God is the God of truth. And so to tell a lie is a direct assault on who He is. It's an assault on His character. So if we're summing up what the Bible teaches on morality, on how we ought to live, what's right and what's wrong, knowing what's right and what's wrong, this is the first anchor for our minds. Morality is grounded in God's character. But here's a second that we need to know. Morality is not only grounded in God's character, it is revealed, it can be known, through God's law. Through God's law. It's not that there is morality that flows from the character of God, but we've got to search and try to find what it is. God has made it plain to us. He has revealed it to us. And according to Scripture, there are three ways that He's revealed His moral law to us. You know what the first way is? He's written it on our hearts. He's written it on our hearts. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about the sinfulness of all mankind, and that includes me, and that includes you, and he lists a series of sins there that people are guilty of, that God gives people over to committing because of their sinful hearts. And after he lists all of those sins in verse 32, he writes, listen, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And you say, wait a minute. How do people know what's right and what's wrong, apart from being told, apart from the Bible? Well, if you flip over to chapter 2 and verse 14, we read this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," meaning they don't have the Scriptures, "by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Here's what Scripture is simply saying. When you look out at the world and you see cultures that say murder is wrong, even cultures where Christianity is not named, where the vast minority of the population, if any at all,
are Christians and have been exposed to the Word of God, when you see those kinds of unbelieving pagan cultures affirming that murder is wrong, lying is wrong, stealing is wrong, you have to ask, where did that come from? How do they know that without the Bible? And the answer is in the Bible. Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Paul goes on to say that their conscience then uses that to lead them in what is right and what is wrong. So one way that God's moral law is revealed to us is that it's written on our hearts.
But then secondly, the Bible tells us that the moral law of God, it is revealed in the Bible itself. Paul talks more about that in Romans 2. I'll leave that to you to study on your own. But you could just think of the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God is outlined by the Ten Commandments. You can think of those Ten Commandments as ten hooks upon which every category of the moral law of God hangs. But if you want to make it ultra simple, listen to what Jesus said. The law can be summed up really in two commands, can't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're banking your hope of heaven on obeying the law of God, then let me tell you how you can go to heaven based on your way of doing so. Are you ready? It's really simple. All you've got to do is obey all the law all the time. All the law, all the time. You've got to love the Lord your God perfectly, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all the time. And you've got to love your neighbor as yourself, all the time. And if I can help you with that, if you say, preacher, I have. You've already committed two violations against God's law. You have lied. And you are proud and arrogant. None of us have obeyed the law of God as we ought. There's a third way the moral law of God is revealed. It's written on our heart. It's revealed in the Word of God. But you know where it's revealed also is in the person of Jesus Christ. We asked the question that used to be popular years ago, what would Jesus do? How about a different question? What did Jesus do? Let me tell you what he did. He perfectly revealed the character of God because he is himself the Son of God. Hebrews 1 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to see the perfect revelation of God's moral character in action, look to the life of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, here's the bottom line, because we've got to start landing the plane. Morality is not up for human debate. Would you agree? It's not up for human debate. It's not up for human choice. God has revealed a moral law. It's been revealed in the person of His Son. It's been revealed in the Scriptures. It's written on our hearts, and it really does exist. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, like we said last week, it is like gravity. You can believe in your mind that gravity does exist or it doesn't exist. It doesn't change the fact that if you jump off the building, you go splat. Gravity exists. So too does objective truth. So too does morality. A person can believe it or not. They can feel a certain way about it or not. But it doesn't change its truthfulness. Are you with me? It's universal. The law of God, listen, is true for every person in this world, across every age, every generation, every culture, every place. It's eternal. It has not changed. It will never change. There will never come a point in time in which God's law that used to be true is no longer true because the culture has just advanced so far. It will never be right to worship idols. It will never be right to lie. It will never be right to steal. Sexual immorality of every kind will never be right. It doesn't matter if the whole world says it right, it's right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. Be like John Knox.
Parents, teach your children to be like John Knox. God plus one makes majority. If all the world is on that side, if God's on this side, I want to be on this side. It's not subject to change. It's black and it's white. The Bible's teaching is clear. Amid the lie and the cultural confusion that says there are no moral absolutes, just do what feels right to you. May we stand boldly on the Word of God to say, no, 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 no. Our Creator has made us in His image, and He's revealed His law to us very, very clearly. And that law is grounded in who He is, and it's revealed to us in the Word of God. It's written on our hearts, and it's personified in His Son. We have no excuse. That leaves us with one final question this morning. What are the implications of all this for us? How does this land and hit us right in the heart? Let me give you three quick ways and we're done. Number one, God's holiness demands that every violation of His law be punished. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We read earlier in the Psalms, God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Because every violation of His law is personal to Him. It's a violation of His holy character. We so often imbibe, even as Christians, we imbibe the current of the culture that says, you know, I sin, but my sin's really not affecting many people that I know of, so, you know, it's going to be all right. No, listen. When we choose to sin, whether that sin is public or private, whatever that sin is, it's as if we are taking our hand and slapping God in the face because it is a direct violation of who He is. It is a direct assault to His nature and His character. It violates His holiness, which leads to a second implication. God requires a sacrifice to forgive the breaking of His law. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." There is no forgiveness of sin, no forgiveness of our violations of God's law without a sacrifice. Sin must be punished. And it must be punished because of who God is. His holy justice demands that sin be punished. And our sin deserves an infinite punishment because we've broken the law of an infinitely holy God. But praise God that He sent His Son to pay an infinite price, to take the infinite punishment that we deserve so that our sins, every one of them, can be forgiven. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins." Chris's song couldn't have said it any better. Jesus, the perfect, spotless, righteous one, stands in our place, the one who deserves not to die. He stands in our place and takes the wrath of God for our sins so that in Him we are covered with His all-sufficient merit and His all-sufficient righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. Third and finally, implication of all this, God demands that His children, those who have come to Christ and have been covered by His sacrifice, whose sins have been forgiven, God demands that we as His children live holy lives. 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Close with that familiar analogy. If you put before me a painting of Van Gogh, say, "Seth, paint that painting," it's not going to turn out good. It's going to be a stick figure. I know that's what I'd resort to. But if you said, "Seth, paint that painting, Vincent Van Gogh, just like he did," and I said to you, "You know, I can't, But if the spirit of Van Gogh can come and live inside of me, I think I could take a pretty good shot at it. Oh, beloved, you hold up the moral law of God in your flesh and my flesh. Say, obey that. Oh, sure, we can maybe try some behavior modification. We can pull up our moral bootstraps and try a little bit harder. Oh, but we can't obey it. We can't obey it. But if the Spirit of God comes and He lives inside of us, then yeah, we won't obey it perfectly because we're still going to wrestle with our flesh. But oh, we can begin to obey it consistently, faithfully, increasingly, because of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, who is helping us love the God of the Word, take in the Word of God, and obey the Word of God to look more like the Son of God, to live holy lives. How could we desire any less? The whole goal of this sermon is not to tell you ultimately what you already know, even though I trust that's happened for many of us. The goal, Christian, is for you and I to be renewed in our resolve to put our finger on this lie wherever it's confronting us in the culture, to resist it, not to conform to it, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we close this morning, let's pray for just that. Let's bow together. Father God, thank you for your word. It is black and white. Your moral law is not in some kind of gray area. So, Father, thank you for reminding us of all these things. I know that we've taken in a lot of information, but I pray, Lord, by your grace, it wouldn't just remain information. But I pray now it would be making its way from our mind to our heart, and then ultimately from our heart to our actions, transforming us from the inside out. Oh, how we need your word. We're confronted by this culture and the lies that it tells us day in and day out. How could we ever think that we could make it through without your word? So, Father, thank you for it. Thank you, most of all, for your Son, who came into this world to forgive our every violation of your law. There's no hope of ever making ourselves right before you on the basis of the law. We understand that, Lord. No amount of obedience that we could somehow muster up would ever be able to make us acceptable before you. Even our very best is just filthy rags in your sight. All that we have is Christ, and He is enough. So, Lord, as your people, we don't stand on the sinking sand of our own works. We stand on the solid rock of Christ, and we praise you, Lord. And we pray that you would help us and fill us with your Spirit, that we would be holy as you are holy, that we'd live holy lives, that we'd think holy thoughts, that our lives would be a reflection of your perfect character. And Father, for those in our midst this morning who are lawbreakers, and yet their lawbreaking is uncovered before you, and it's at this point without a sacrifice to atone for it, how I pray now that they would come unto Jesus Christ. Father, even during this time of response, lead them to the cross where that infinite price was paid for their infinite penalty. Lead them unto salvation. Lead them to eternal life in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now to respond to your word as your Spirit leads. In Jesus' name.